9 tonight. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and Dan will get a Bible to you. Numbers chapter 9. And let's stand and let's read the first 14 verses. Numbers 9, beginning at verse 1. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to its statutes and according to all of its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. Now there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, and so they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. These men said to him, Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, Well, wait, and I'll listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it according to all the statute of the Passover. They shall observe it. But the man who's clean and is not on a journey, and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. For he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin. If an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native of the land. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, you would anoint my speech and anoint their ears, Lord, that we may hear from the Lord tonight out of Numbers chapter 9. We love you, Lord Jesus. Strengthen us tonight by being in your word, by being in your presence. May we want to serve Jesus when we leave this place. May we want to grow in the Lord. May we want to walk in holiness. May we want to be Bible men and Bible women. May we want to be men and women centered on Jesus Christ. That's our prayer, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, chapter 9 is a chapter of observations. And verses 1 through 14 is the observing of the Passover. And this passage here, verses 1 through 14, and obviously a lot of other passages in the Bible here, but this one under consideration, this tells us, and it told Israel, it tells us how they were to view time and how they were to view life. God wanted them to have a certain perspective on time and a certain perspective on life. The definition of perspective is this. It's a particular way of regarding something. Brilliant, isn't that? It's a particular way of regarding something. It's a point of view. And obviously with different people, you can have different perspectives, different points of view. I'm reading a book now called Genesis. And it's the genesis of the Palestinian Jewish conflict, and it goes back into the 19th century. But it's interesting the different perspectives on Palestine. The Jews had a certain perspective. The Arabs, the Palestinian Arabs, had a particular perspective, and the British, who were politically in charge of that region at the time, they had a perspective. And then among the Jews, there were any number of points of view about Palestine and immigration and statehood. But the prevailing one, the dominant one, was that that Palestine, that what used to be ancient Israel, has to become a national homeland. It has to become a Jewish state no matter what. There was pretty much only one prevailing perspective among the Arabs. No way. No way is that going to happen. The British, they had different perspectives. They came out first pushing pretty strongly for a Jewish state in Palestine. But as World War II began to loom and they realized they needed Arab oil to lubricate their efforts, they began to push against Jewish statehood and for Arab nationalism. And basically, they weren't for the Jews. They weren't for the Arabs. They were for Britain's interests. And if it served Britain to have a Jewish state, so be it. If it served Britain to push Arab nationalism against a Jewish state, they would do that too. Everybody has a different perspective. Everybody has a different point of view. There's so many different ways to look at that. And there's so many different ways to look at life. But there's a way that God looks at time. And there's a way that God looks at life. God has a particular perspective. God has a point of view. God has a way of looking at time. God has a way of looking at life that He wants us to get onto the same wavelength with Him. And God wants you to have His perspective. God wants you to have the right point of view concerning these things. And the annual observance of Passover, it kind of helps bring our attention to these things. And so we're told here in chapter 9, they've been at Sinai now for a month, about a year. And in the second year, that is after the Exodus, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, they're to observe. Really, this is the first repetitive annual observance of the Passover. Now, somebody looking at that, some of the Israelites in the camp, they would say, "What? Observe the Passover? You've got to be kidding. There can't be a worse time to observe the Passover than right now." It was busy, busy times at Mount Sinai. They'd been there about a year, and they had already taken the census. And I think that they knew there was a change coming. There was a sense of anticipation that they were going to be leaving Mount Sinai and begin to march toward Canaan to make their way towards that. And there was a sense of anticipation because there was that change that was in the air. And there was so much to do. Can you imagine camping somewhere for a year? And then you're told, "Hey, we're going to take off in a little while." And all of the stuff that you'd have to do to get ready for that. In addition, the slaughter, the sacrifice of all those lambs seemed to some people probably to be something that wasn't called for because they could be used for food on the march. And I think there were probably some people in the camp of Israel who could see the observance of the Passover a waste of time, a waste of energy, a waste of resources, and a waste of focus. But it's interesting that God did not allow the historical moment Israel was in to affect how Israel was to view time. God didn't look at Israel's time, their energy, their resources, and their focus and decide that the Passover would be an intrusion. God did not say there are more important things for Israel to think about and to be occupied with than the Passover. So let's skip it this year. Israel's got a lot of things to do, and so just this year, let's just skip the Passover. The Lord didn't say that, nor did He say, "You're busy with preparations for breaking camp and getting ready to march. We'll observe the Passover at a more convenient time." The Lord didn't do that either. And the lesson here is that God doesn't fit into our schedule, but He fully expects us to fit into His schedule. God has a time for you. God has a schedule for us. God has a calendar that we're to... Am I breaking up here? Stephen made me do it. Okay, thanks. You know, the book of Psalms says, my times are in His hands. And I'm to conform myself to God's time. Henry Blackaby has a number of studies out, all centered around the theme of experiencing God. And the main premise, the main thought of the book is that you don't do something and ask God to come alongside you and help you do what you're doing. You find out, instead, you find out what God is doing, and you join Him. Don't come, go and ask God to bless what you're doing. Find out what the Lord is doing and join Him. And that's basically the thought here. God is saying, I'm doing something in your lives, Israel. I'm doing something in your lives, church. And there's a time for you. There's a schedule for you. And I want you to keep pace and rhythm with me. God expected Israel to conform to the rhythms and the patterns of their lives to His schedule. Here's the Passover. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter if you had planned to go to Disneyland that day. It didn't matter if you had planned a day with the grandkids that day. This is the Passover. And all of Israel, except those who were unclean, were to give themselves to the observance of the Passover. That meal that commemorated their exodus, their deliverance from Egypt. In Leviticus chapter 16 and somewhere else in Deuteronomy, I think it might be Deuteronomy, I don't know what it is, 23, there's a list of all of the observances, the weekly and the monthly observances of Israel. There's the Day of Atonement. There is the Feast of Booths. There is the Feast of the First Fruits. That just goes through all of the various Sabbaths and the holidays that Israel was supposed to observe. Israel had weekly, monthly, seasonal, and annual observances. And life, the life of Israel, was to revolve around and orbit around those times. And those times were set. And if you were going to be an observant Jew, an observant Israelite, you had to conform yourself to God's calendar, to God's time, because God has a particular perspective on time. And as you observe that time, and as you honor God's schedule and God's calendar and God's timing in your life, there's something that the Lord works into your soul and into your heart and into your mind. They weren't to fit God into their calendar, but they were to fit their lives and all that came into it into God's calendars. Because these times, the weekly Sabbath, the annual observances, the annual Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of the various feasts and festivals of Israel. They were to conform themselves to their lives to the timing of God. The Passover wasn't to interrupt their time, but it was meant to structure their time. It was meant to mold the national mind. Like, you know, Christmas. Is Christmas an interruption to your schedule? You might think, well, yeah, it is, but it's a welcome interruption. You know, for most of us, Christmas really doesn't interrupt our lives. It really helps us to interpret our lives. It's fully anticipated. It's integrated into our lives. And for Christians, for believers, Christmas just isn't a happy holiday. It's the story that gives meaning and purpose to our lives. And this is why, you know, every year, you know, He's the reason for the season. And we focus in on Jesus Christ. We focus in on God becoming a man. Christ, who didn't regard it robbery to make Himself equal with God, but He emptied Himself and became in the form of a man. And as a man, He conformed Himself to death, even death on a cross, whereby God also highly exalted Him to the right hand of the throne on high. And we look at the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming a man, and all of the sermons and books and devotionals that are around at the time of Christmas, how God could have, you know, come to Radio City Music Hall, or He could have announced His coming on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial or, you know, on CNN or at the Grand Ole Opry or whatever. But here he is, a babe born in a stable. And what that means for humankind. And what that means for you and me as believers, how we're supposed to live our lives humbly, simply, not you know, looking for the fanfare. You know, if he had come in a splash of color, if he had, you know, dropped down out of the sky in an Elvis suit with, you know, the bands playing around him, we'd think, wow, you know. And to be like, if I have to be like Jesus, I have to be like Elvis or something. But to be like Jesus now, for every human, that's within reach. But I don't know if I could ever exalt myself to Las Vegas. I don't know if I could ever make it on the big stage. But you know what? I can be a servant. I can be humble. And Jesus has forged a path for all of humanity. The Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we just see in Jesus coming at Christmas time a pattern for life. And Paul, so often in the letters that he writes, he doesn't really point to the birth story of Jesus, but he's talking about being humble, about being patient, about being a servant, of being forgiving, not looking for, not seeking the limelight. And you see all of that in Jesus. And in Paul's letters and his exhortation to life is basically wrapped up in the Christmas story. And so Christmas is not just a holiday. It's not just a happy time for us. Boy, we ground our very lives and how we're supposed to live life in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And so every year that comes around, and we're reminded every year of what it meant for God to become a man and what he gave up. And to me, it's just a powerful that time in our national life and that time in our church life and that time in your personal life, what God means to do by that. It's not just, you know, a week off of work or how many days you get off work. It's not just gifts, and we know that. It's God forming us. Every Christmas, God uses the story of the birth narrative to form Christ in his people. And the church is always brought back to what it means to walk with God, to walk with Jesus. So Passover just wasn't meant to interrupt their time, but it was meant to structure their lives. And we're going to look a little bit more at that, what that means in just a minute here. Which of you, though, you sit down at the beginning of the week, or you sit down at the beginning of each month with a calendar, and you ask yourself, what does God want me to do before anything else? There's probably none of us that do that. None of us sit down with the month of September coming up and say, how many days hath September? 30. Okay, I've got 30 days in September. God, what do you want me to do? Probably none of us do that. But we look at the calendar and we think, okay, I got to work here. I got this birthday coming up here. I got this sports event I really want to be at over here. The Grand Prix is coming over here, and this boxing thing is over there, and my kids have this down in, you know, Monterey here. And if you do sit down and fill out your calendar, you organize your time around not worship. You don't organize your time around consciously thinking, here's what God wants me to do, because there are other things that begin to intrude in there. What is it that determines the rhythm and the pattern of your life? And for most of us, it's the work week. That's what dominates. If there's anything that has to get done next week is the 15th through the 22nd, or the 14th through the 21st, right? So what has to get done Well, Monday, I have to be at work Monday morning at 8. I don't have to be at church. I don't have to be at Calvary Fremont. I don't have to be at First Baptist. I don't have to be at the AG, and they might have staggered service. I don't have to be there. But I definitely have to. The unmovable object in my week, it starts Monday morning at 8 o'clock. And so that's what you begin to schedule. For most of us, it's the work week, whatever that is. And if you have to work on Sunday, there's no church. And if you do get up very early in the morning, which a lot of our people do here, the whole notion of morning devotion goes out the window. I mean, if you have to be at work at 4 and get up at 3 to do that, I don't know many guys are going to get up at 2:15, you know, to have devotions. They're probably going to say, well, I'll do it maybe at you know, my break time at lunchtime or when I get home or whatever. And so it's our work schedule, our time. That's how we think of time. We don't think of time in terms of worship. We think of time in terms of work. Work determines our week and not worship. And that really does make sense in a secular society. We orbit around work, around entertainment, around sports and kids, but it's not around worship. And if work and sports and kids and entertainment are in the mix, we schedule around those things. We wrap our time around those things and don't wrap our time around worship. But for Israel, time was wrapped around worship. And God determined those times, from the weekly Sabbath to the monthly new moon to the annual observances to the seasonal observances. Their time was wrapped around worship. And if anything were to give, work had to give for worship. I mean, the Pharisees got so exaggerated on this, that when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they were all over him about that. They're down his throat. You can't heal on the Sabbath because that's work, and work has to give way to worship. They just got ridiculous, you know, in their understanding of what God wanted during those times. But they were to wrap their time and their lives around worship. Basically, when it came to those days, time just stopped. Time stopped. You know, someone has said that eternity is timelessness. And I think we would say, well, okay. Someone else said, well, eternity is time without end. To which I say, well, okay. You know, both of those things kind of mess with my mind. You know, it's hard for me to grasp my mind around it. But we know that in eternity, I guess, time doesn't matter. Can you imagine living a life where time doesn't matter? I bet even retirees today look at their watches and, you know, they're on a schedule. But when it came to these days, time didn't matter. Time stopped. And the whole deal was to worship the Lord and get into His presence. God has called us to worship, to set aside time to review the Word, acknowledge God, to surrender to His claims and to His promises. That's what the worship is all about. To review His claims, that's what God expects of us. And to review His promises, that's what we can expect of God. You know, we just come and we just, you know, sit before the Lord, stand before the Lord, and just fellowship with the Lord. And God said to Israel, I want you to take these times, and these times are specially marked out for you to live in my presence. That's the only agenda on these days, is you come and you experience my presence. Because without that, well, even with that, but without that, how easy it would be for them to forget the Lord. How easy it would be for them to become hard-hearted. How easy it would be for them to become calloused in their conscience. How easy it would it be for us to grow hard-hearted. How easy it would be for us to grow calloused in our conscience. Probably all of us have some kind of a testimony about moving away from worship, either personal worship, corporate worship with the church, reading the Word and praying and just spending time in God's presence, and how that then begins to warp your perspective. Remember, this is all about perspective, point of view. God says, I want you to approach life from my point of view. And it starts, if you want to approach life from God's point of view and have His perspective in mind, it has to begin with setting aside time, the Lord would say to Israel. And I think the Lord would say to us, to know God's heart and to learn God's mind. Well, not only was the Passover to structure their time, the Passover was also to structure their lives too. God wanted them to never forget where they came from, nor did He want them to forget how deliverance came to them. Never, ever forget the bondage of Egypt. You know, one of the mantras in Israel today is never, ever forget the Holocaust. Never forget it. One of the motivations behind neo-Nazism in Europe, especially in Germany, is we've had enough remembering, get over it, let's move on historically. The German government has the same mentality, as does Israel. Never, ever. Israel says, let's never, ever forget what was done to us. Germany would say, let's never, ever forget what we did. Let's never, ever forget what we were capable of doing. I have in my office, I have a whole shelf of Hitler and Third Reich stuff. I'm just fascinated with Nazi Germany and specifically Hitler. Because German, just an incredibly intelligent people. Their industry, their innovations, their designs, their inventions, just make them a top-notch academic people. And yet, how easily they fell. How easily they followed the Antichrist. It still blows my mind. It's utterly irrational. If you can understand the irrational, there's something wrong with you. Talk to me afterwards and we'll take you down to Fremont Hospital. But it's utterly irrational. But I'm just fascinated by the thing. But here's Germany that says, we never, ever want to forget what we did, and then even maybe even more frightening, what we had the capacity to do, what we were driven to do. Never forget it. So that's what the Lord is doing here with Israel. Never forget where you came from, nor how deliverance came to you. You know, even as Christmas is not an interruption but gives interpretation to our lives, the Passover was meant to do the same thing with Israel. You know, we do communion every Sunday morning, 51 Sundays out of the year at least. And we're always coming back. It's like our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And we're always coming back to the root of our faith. We're always coming back to the foundation. We're always coming back to the origin, that Jesus died for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us. We're never, ever to forget what it took Jesus. We're never, ever to forget what it took God to get us as a bride. Never think that it's because you're powerful or you're cute or somehow you're worthy. It took the blood of Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Never forget the price that purchased your salvation. Never take your relationship with the Lord for granted. And I believe that not only are we just to, you know, intellectually remember that, as you do that, In the spirit of worship, week after month after year, that forms your soul. There's this foundation laid within you of just a great love for Jesus Christ and the price that He paid and the depths and the lengths that He went to save you and to save me and to want to live a life that's pleasing unto Him. I believe that's what communion is supposed to engender in the hearts of God's people. And so we do the same thing. We really come to Passover every Sunday morning and just celebrate the blood of the Lamb that was shed. And we take refuge under the blood of the Lamb. Because as the Passover angel passed through Egypt that night, that angel wasn't sent from Satan. That angel was sent from God. And as Israel was sheltered under the blood in the houses, they weren't saved from the wrath of Satan. They were saved from the wrath of God. As the judgment of God came upon Egypt, as the judgment of God comes upon our world, we're safe in Jesus. And like I said before, you have so much more to fear from God than you do from Satan. God can do so much more to you than Satan can. The blood doesn't shelter you from Satan. The blood shelters you from God and from the wrath of God. And every Sunday morning, we get to celebrate the fact that we're sheltered. The wrath of God will never touch us because we're safe and we're secure in the blood of His Lamb. And so I love the way that we observe Christ our Passover every Sunday morning, and we find that we're safe in our refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're never to forget the price that was paid for us. Also, they were to never forget, the Lord would be saying through this, that you were slaves. You were held against your will to work against your interest by those indifferent to your well-being, and you were powerless to change your situation. Never forget that you came from that. Never forget that you lived life at the end of the whip, but at the boot of your oppressor, that you lived life under the weight of hopelessness. Never, ever forget where you came from. We're told there in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and that we were children of wrath. We were led by... Well, let me just read it to you instead of trying to paraphrase it and mess it all up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That the wrath of God was going to come upon you. You were under the judgment of God as those who were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, being rich in mercy, saved you by grace. And it goes on and talks about that. Never forget where you came from. Never forget the price that was paid for you. And it's amazing, and we've read in the story before, and we'll read it again afterwards in the book of Numbers. It's amazing that some people wanted to return to Egypt when times got tough. They said, hey, let's go back to the end of the whip. Let's go back to the boot of the oppressor. Let's go back to the weight of hopelessness. Certainly we had it better then than we did now. And they forgot. And Passover, it was meant to just every year just push into their hearts the work of God on their behalf. Never forget what Egypt was all about. The Passover, with its reminders of the bondage of Egypt and the deliverance of the Lord, it served to put Egypt and the Lord in proper perspective. Never forget the right point of view concerning Egypt. Never forget the right point of view, concerning your former sinful life. The bitter herbs that they were to eat with the Passover, the bitter herbs served with the Passover meal, it pointed to the bitterness of bondage in Egypt. And so every year, they would taste. Not only would they taste and see that the Lord, He is good, they would taste the bitterness of Egypt. Never forget the bitterness of sin. And probably, you know, this is just a year after their deliverance from Egypt. And we know that there was a group of 2 million people in all. There had to be tens of thousands of men who had welts and scars and who had permanent physical damage because of the whip and the boot of the oppressor there in Egypt, and the hard taskmasters that were over them. And they could just look down at their arms and their legs, and others could see their backs and just see the damage of Egypt all over them. And every year the Lord is saying, do you really want to go back there? Do you want to go back to where your life was being torn apart? Do you want to go back to the whip, to the boot, to the hopelessness of that time? But as Israel demonstrated in the wilderness, that it's fairly easy to lose perspective. Even those who have welts and bruises and scars and are permanently damaged by their time in Egypt. When the going got tough, the bondage of Egypt looked a lot better to them than the uncertainty of freedom. We're going to see in chapter 9, they're going to want to turn back to Egypt. I mean, chapter 14, they're going to want to turn back to Egypt. For them, the sweetness of liberty became bitter, and the bitterness of bondage seemed sweet to them, and they lost perspective. God wants you to have a particular perspective on life, His point of view. But I think, and this is one of the reasons for the annual observance of the Passover and the other feasts and festival, is that the only way that you can keep a particular point of view on life is when you have a particular point of view and perspective on time, and time that's molded and shaped by worship and not by work, kids, entertainment, and sports and all the things. Now, I'm not here, you know, if there's a Niner game on Sunday mornings and you're not here, you know, that's between you and the Lord. No, I'm not going to preach against you. I'm going to hug you the next time I see you. I have nothing to say about that. That's between you and Jesus. You listen to Jesus. And if you wake up Sunday morning and say, Jesus, can I skip being in your presence? No. You know, Lord, can I stay home for the night? Do what He wants you to do. I mean, I'm not here to talk about that. Or, Lord, my kid has a soccer game on Sunday. You know, you do what the Lord wants you to do there. And, you know, I'm not, to your own master you stand or fall. This isn't a cult. You don't have to check in with me. Hey, can I go to the soccer game Sunday? I would say, well, please don't come to church because I'm mad at you for even calling me about that. So, you know, it's between you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you have a capacity to hear from the Lord and to be guided by the Holy Spirit. If I had to play Holy Spirit for just even the small amount of people that were here tonight, no way could I do that, let alone, you know, the whole church gathered. You can go to Jesus on your own about those things. But our time is to be molded and shaped by worship. And then that worship then molds and shapes our lives. But if that time isn't spent in worship, worship can never mold and shape your life. And this is why they wanted to go back to Egypt, because worship didn't mold and shape their time, and they didn't mold and shape their lives then. You know, as you go through trials and troubles and tribulations, it's very common, it's very easy to forget the guilt, and the shame of sin, to forget the emptiness of sin, and it's easy to minimize the goodness of the Lord. And troubles and trials make what seemed sweet yesterday to be bitter today, and what was bitter yesterday to be sweet today. And troubles and trials and tribulations and heartaches, they have a real way of changing your perspective. I tell you, when I get heavy in heart about things, the best thing for me to do is not to think it through. The best thing for me to do is to raise my hands and say, Jesus, I don't get what's going on. I don't understand what's going on. It's a heavy thing to me. It weighs upon my soul. I don't even know how to think about it. I don't know a way through. But Jesus, You do. And that time in worship, it molds and shapes my life. If I didn't spend that time in worship before the Lord, the worry and the weight, it would mold and shape my life. I've had friends in the ministry who've gotten out of the ministry because they can't handle the problems of the people, if you would. They stay awake all night thinking about the problems of the people. And I say, well, I must be utterly unspiritual because I just go home and just sleep fine. Because you know what? At the end of the day, it's not my problem. It's your problem. I pray for you. But I think what happens there is because I'm just worshiping before the Lord. And I can care and I can have a concern, but the weight that's on you, it's not transferable to me. I guess it could be if I let it. And my weight could be transferable to you if you let it. But I think worship just kind of keeps a wall up, not a wall of not caring and not being concerned, but just the wall that his burden is easy. You know, and his yoke is light. And I really believe that. And the Lord has just given me such great peace the older I get. Problems haven't gone away. In fact, in one sense, you can even say they've multiplied. But I just have a tremendous peace. And studying through this passage with this particular approach in mind really helped to define in my own mind, in my own thinking, how the Lord has worked so graciously in me. It's that the worship of God has formed my life and my soul. And I think if there was anything God wanted Israel to get out of this, is that when they don't walk in his times, they'll neglect worship. And when they neglect worship, it basically serves as an acid to their soul that dissolves their soul. But as you worship, your soul is being built up in the Holy Spirit. It's being built up by the Word. It's being built up in the things of God. So Passover was an annual reminder of the bitterness of Egypt and the sweetness of the Lord. And it was a reminder also that they weren't delivered by the great military strength. They weren't delivered by persuasive diplomatic effort. It was the power of God and it was the blood of the Lamb that secured their release. And the Passover, every year, it was God saying, never forget where you came from. Never forget how you were delivered. Never forget who you were. Never forget that. You weren't a special people. I think it's in the book of Jeremiah, 3 or 4 or 5 times, God says, God did not choose you because you were the head of all the people. God chose you because you were the tail of all the people. God didn't choose you because you were the best of all the people. God chose you because you were the worst of all the people. God didn't choose you to be on his team because you were the best player. You didn't even know how to hit the ball. You didn't even know where first base was. I'll play baseball with my grandkids. I'll say, here's home, first, second. They'll try to hit the ball, and when they even tip it, they'll run backwards, you know, towards the house, saying, no, you don't know what you're doing. And God would say that to Israel. He would say that to us. You don't know what you're doing. That's why I chose you, to mold you and shape you, that my glory can be seen in your life. Even as Passover was the foundational event of Israel's national existence, the crucifixion is the foundational event of the life of the church. We talked about that already. Every week we just come to the cross. We come to the cross. We see the price that was paid. We see what the Lord wants of our lives. And we come to the place where we come to the cross, and then we take up the cross and we follow Jesus. I mean, that's the essence of following after the Lord. We're to never forget what it cost God to bring us to himself. As I honor God's time and the way that he has structured it, I am structured by it. He works in my life as I honor his times. In verses 6 through 14 of this passage, where there were some people who were unclean because of a dead person, they couldn't observe the Passover. And so Moses went to the Lord and said, what's up with these guys? And the Lord said, well, a month later, in the second month on the 14th day, they can observe the Passover. I love that because basically what it's teaching is that you're not too late. You're not too late. And if you came in on the 15th day of the first month, you weren't too late. God had a provision for you. I grew up in the Christian Church, Church of Christ. We had communion every Sunday morning. And so for years and years and years, we did communion in my churches once a month or once a quarter. Because doing it every Sunday morning as a kid just turned me off on it. Because we had this table up front, and etched in the front, in remembrance of me. You've seen those tables. And then on either side of the table, there would be an elder, and these elders would pray for the communion. And I think this is probably the only time in the week they prayed, because they went on and on and on and on and on. And then that guy went on and on and on and on. I was just bored stiff. Plus, we had to stand during the communion prayer. And if I had been out late the night before, it was, just hoping that you didn't lapse into unconsciousness during the communion time. And these guys, they didn't pray with passion. They didn't say, thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, that you shed your blood. Oh, we're so humbled. They just droned on and on and on like they were bored stiff themselves. And it bored us, bored us stiff. And so I had kind of a bad taste about the frequency of communion. Not so much communion itself, but its frequency. And so, boy, we did it once a month and that sometimes once a quarter. But I don't know what happened. I just felt like the Lord said, hey, let's just do it every week. But let's do it differently. And so we do it during worship. And I really like the way that we do it. But on growing up, we had Sunday evening service. And we had communion Sunday evening. And communion Sunday evening was for those who weren't there Sunday morning. And so if you weren't there Sunday morning, you're supposed to stand up, and the deacon or the elder would come to you with the bread and the juice, and you could commune with the Lord at that time. So this is like this 14th day of the second month is like Sunday night, that this is the makeup time for them. And then also it says there in verse 14 about the alien who sojourns among you. I love that too. You're not too late, nor are you too far away for the Lord to touch your life, for your life and your heart to be structured by the Lord. Let's read verses 15 through 23. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony, and in the evening was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. And as we go through this section, seven times it'll say, the command of the Lord. Verse 20, if sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they'd set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. And so, really, it was kind of structured that the most unspiritual man in the camp knew where God was guiding him. Where's God leading us today? Well, let's pray about it. We don't need to pray. Just look at the cloud, And they would just follow the cloud by day and the fire by night. If you watch police shows and crime dramas, there's the criminal or somebody on their cell phone, and they're trying to locate that person. And so the computer whiz or the communications personnel, they triangulate, right? If we can triangulate, you know, the signal, we'll be able to get you within, you know, 100 feet or 200 feet, whatever it is, where the person is using the cell phone. Well, I think here in this passage, Numbers chapter 9, you can use it to triangulate your spiritual position. First of all, in the first part of the chapter, we find ourselves looking back. Let's go to the next slide, shall we? One more click. In the first part of the chapter, you find yourself looking back at the Passover. And when I look back at the Passover, I see the power of God. I see the love of God. I see the miracles of God on my behalf. Also, then, in the passage we read, verses 15 through 23, they were to look up and to see the cloud. And as they saw the cloud, they saw the presence of God. Because God was in the thick cloud. God was in the fire by night. And this is His presence leading. They looked back and they saw the power of God. They looked up and they saw the presence of God. Not only that, because they were camping and they were moving out, moving towards the promised land, they were to look ahead to their destination. And as they moved ahead toward Canaan, they were moving towards the promise. And I think this is probably a pretty slick way to gauge your current spiritual health. Do I see the power of God in my life? Do I experience the presence of God leading me and speaking to me? And am I looking forward to the promise of God? Or have I lost sight of His power? Am I blind to His presence? Am I indifferent towards His promise? And if that's true, you're not in a good place. But if you look back at Christ our Passover being sacrificed, and you see the power of the deliverance of God, and as you look up and say, Lord, I'm just so glad that You're with me and You're guiding me and You're leading me, and as you look ahead to the promises of God coming true in your life, you're probably in a pretty good place. Pretty good place spiritually. Well, there's Numbers chapter 9. It's a chapter of observations. Question.